Good morning, friends. He is risen. We say this every year, once a year, and we say it with conviction. And then I wonder, do we really get that? Do we really live as if Christ is alive? Do we really take in the vastness of this statement that Jesus is alive? We heard Simon read the story from John 20, and in that story, the disciples don't believe Jesus is alive at first. In some ways, how can you blame them? This is sort of unprecedented. In other ways, they were warned this was coming. And I love Mary's response. It's one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture, where Mary looks right at Jesus and says, "Where did you put him?" And there's this Rembrandt picture. And I wonder if Rembrandt's sort of getting in the spirit of this. I don't know if you can see. It's kind of a dark picture. But Jesus is wearing a gardener's hat. And I think Rembrandt's kind of having fun with this. Like, well, no wonder she thought he was the gardener. He's got the hat on. You know? But I still wonder if we don't really realize how revolutionary this is, that we worship a living and active God. That this changes things. This isn't just about having a sacred text that we follow, or some story in the past that is what's transformative, but that there's a living God who wants to come and be part of our lives. I love this next picture. It's a picture of Jesus and Mary post-resurrection. And it kind of caught me off guard this year. I'd never thought about this. What was that like when Jesus and Mary got back together after he was raised? What joy. And probably what tears. And to me, it sums up this idea that when we're dealing with a living creature, when we're dealing with a living being, when we're dealing with a living person, that's a very different thing than dealing with just an idea or just a concept or a firm belief. That a living person is going to do stuff, maybe stuff you don't expect, maybe stuff you don't want. A living person's going to challenge us and challenge our conceptions. And I think this happens, we see this in the gospel in a number of ways. So I want to look first at the time in people's conception. In hindsight, I think we often have the advantage of, you know, seeing what happened. And we kind of say, oh, all these silly people, they don't get it that Jesus is the Messiah and it's this different thing. And yet I think we're the ones who don't get it from their perspective. Because the idea of the Messiah and what they thought the Messiah was going to be, the overthrow of the Roman Empire and the restoration of the Davidic kingdom of glorious Israel, is exactly what they'd been taught to believe was going to happen. That the restoration of Israel Jesus' work, or not Jesus' work as the case may be, the Messiah's work, meant that we were going to get back to sort of the Davidic kingdom in all of its glory. I've got a slide here of, I don't know if that's what it actually looked like, but, you know, it sort of sets the scene. You know, when Israel was financially prosperous and politically prosperous and we're doing the right things, and this was a sign of God's blessing. So it's not surprising, especially given everything that goes on the week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, that this is what people are expecting. Last week, Leslie talked about the entrance into Jerusalem on the colt and that this is prophecy being fulfilled. And it's not surprising, then, that people are saying, Jesus is going to do something political here. Jesus is going to get the Romans out of here, and we're going to get our country back, and things are going to be like they're supposed to be. And if you'll remember from John 10, the priests are worried that, in fact, Jesus is not going to succeed in this, and that because Jesus is doing these things, that the Romans are going to finally say, we've had it with you Jews, it's done. We're tearing the temple down, you can't practice your religion anymore. Caiaphas, the chief priest, if you'll remember, says, it's better for this one person to die than for all of us to face the consequences of what's going on. And it seems like Jesus is feeding this perception. As noted Old Testament scholar Howard Macy reminded me this week, he's talking about the New Testament, so I don't know how noted he is here. You'll have to ask noted New Testament scholar Paul Anderson about this, but that they've tried to make Jesus king a couple times. And Jesus sort of has to sneak away, like, don't make me king. But this is happening. People expect this political reality to be going on. But if we'll remember that Jesus, from the very beginning, does not say that Jesus is about political ends or becoming the new king. He's got bigger fish to fry, which he does after he's resurrected. Ah, some of you are catching, oh, that's a Bible joke. Jesus is about the restoration of right order. If we remember from Isaiah 61, where he reads in the temple early in his ministry and says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from the darkness for prisoners." And so this is what Jesus is about, and he said this is what he's about. And yet the preconceptions of what the Messiah is going to do stops people from seeing this. And it stops people from seeing because they're limited. And partly because Jesus is bringing, in a sense, an entirely new idea of what this is. And it's not that somehow Jesus is unclear about what he's doing. He said three times to the disciples, blatantly, specifically, "I will die and be raised in 3 days." But somehow it is just not within them to recognize that Jesus is serious. Maybe he told it as a joke. I don't know. I mean, it just seems kind of crazy to me that the disciples are like, "I don't know what he's doing." Really? He told you three times. And it's interesting, too, that the historical documents do not back up the idea, in the long run, of a king, of a Davidic Messiah. That's not the idea. When Israel first says they want a king, God says through Samuel, "No, you don't. This is a really bad idea. Here's all the bad things the king is going to do. So you don't really want a king." So why would they think that this is God's big plan, right? God said in the beginning, "I don't want to do this." And they insisted, so God said, "Okay, I guess we'll go with that and you'll find out." God's idea is deeper and bigger and broader than the expectations that the religious and political leaders of the time were holding. God's idea is shalom, right-ordered world, the kingdom not in the sense of a political entity, but in the sense of reality of the way that we live our lives. And when they come face-to-face with this, whether it's the disciples or the political leaders or the religious leaders, it means they either have to deny what's happening or it's a shattering of their expectations. Dealing with a living God is much less manageable than dealing with our ideas about God. And like I said, it's easy for us to pick on those folks in hindsight. It's easy to say, "Oh, well, they didn't get it, and it was obvious." But it must not have been quite so obvious. And in some ways, I think we're in the same boat, that we live with preconceptions and systems of belief. We're bound in the same way to filters and understandings of our culture and of our time. And in this, we're prone to forget that Jesus is still alive, that Jesus might still be doing things that we didn't expect, that Jesus may ask of us things that we're not ready to do, even if we think we are. I think in looking at this astonishing news, we're drawn to go back to places of control and management of the good news, rather than be in dynamic relationship. And we've done this around Easter. I mean, we've done Easter for all of us, for all of our lives, if you've been part of a community of faith. I mean, celebrating Easter is not a new thing. And we sing a lot of the same songs, and we say a lot of the same things. And they're good things. I certainly don't want to say they're not good things that we're saying, that we're singing, that we're doing. But I think there's times that we carry stuff with us that maybe stops us from seeing what the risen Christ is actually doing. I think sometimes we make Easter about Jesus' death only, and then we make it about death in a transactional sense. We stop at Good Friday, and we say, "Because Jesus died, that's my ticket to heaven. I'm okay with Jesus," and, you know, we're going to look at Romans this next month, and there's some stuff in there that I think sometimes we kind of miss. You know, since God did it all through grace, it means I do nothing. But I'm not sure that's quite what Paul meant. And so I think we get stuck on Good Friday. And I think it's easy to get stuck there because it's the sensational part of the story. Not that being raised from the dead isn't sensational, but there's really not fireworks and cool stuff that goes on. Hard to make a good movie or a good necklace of an empty tomb. It's not an easy symbol to make. And the resurrection is much less flashy than Jesus' death. Mary and Jesus, it's a funny story where she thinks he's the gardener or the Emmaus Road, but another one of my favorites. Jesus is walking along, the risen Christ is walking along with a couple disciples, and they say, "You haven't heard about what happened in Jerusalem this weekend?" He goes, No, what happened in Jerusalem this weekend? I have no idea. Well, see, this guy died. Really? Jesus says. And there's nothing flashy about this except that when Jesus does what he's done with these folks a bunch of times before, he breaks the bread, they go, "Oh, that's Jesus." They get it. But it's not this firework moment. And so it's easy to set that aside. If we stop with Jesus' death, we miss what's truly transformational about Easter. That God gives life after death. That sacrifice isn't the end of the story. Jesus doesn't just die. Jesus is resurrected. And if there isn't a resurrection, there's no celebration. We sang that this morning. What would we say if this wasn't our story? What would we say about Jesus if Jesus hadn't been resurrected? If Jesus isn't resurrected, it's a tragic tale of an overly ambitious, slightly unwise Jewish political martyr. See, the living Jesus has conquered death and through the Spirit speaks into our lives, not just a memory held in our hearts, but as a daily reality. There is one, Christ Jesus, who can speak to our condition. We can assume that the Jesus who speaks to us directly will be consistent with the Jesus, Word made flesh, who speaks to the disciples. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus' action is not just for us, but it serves as a model of how we're to live our lives. Jesus doesn't just do it so we don't have to. Jesus models what it means to be faithful. Jesus' death is a call to our own sacrifice. "Take up your cross and follow me," Jesus says. Paul says, "Put to death the sinful desires. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves to sin. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." Our original sin is not to allow God to be God, to make it about our own stuff being first, about immortality, about knowledge, about power. And Jesus' faithfulness stands as a model for our own faithfulness, to put aside our desire for immortality and control, and accept God's rule. And maybe this is best summed up by Jesus' prayer in the garden: not my will, but yours be done. That's a hard prayer. But if we stop there, we also miss the fullness of God's goodness. Suffering for Jesus, we can get caught up in that, right? Get hooked in on that as much as doing our own thing. We make an idol sometimes out of hard faithfulness. It must be the right thing to do for Jesus if it's hard. Jesus' modeling also includes resurrection. We lose our lives in order that we might find them. Jesus says this: "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it." Paul puts it this way in Corinthians, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ we will all be made alive." We're trying to undo the curse here, folks. We die to ourselves. We die to our need to be the judges of what is good and bad, to be the judges of who gets to be in and out, to live forever. We die to that. We're restored to right ordered relationship. In Christ, we're offered a second shot at life as it's designed to be. Christ models what it means to get out of the way and say, "God, do it the way you want to do it through me. God, let's collaborate. Let's work together." Are we willing to die that Jesus might live through us? Are we serious about being the friends of God? Remember, Jesus says in John, "You're my friends if you do what I command." And it seems like what Jesus commands here is a releasing of ourselves. And in that, I think we can still get stuck. Even as I say it, releasing ourselves, that feels like such a hard thing, right? That feels like death. That feels like Good Friday to say, "Hey, I'm going to give everything that I have and care about and desire, and I'm going to let go of it." And yet the promise is that there's life on the other side of that. And in some sense, that's the heart of what Easter is about. It's about life. It's about that God is faithful, that if we're faithful to sacrifice, if we're faithful to get out of the way, if we're faithful to do what God asks us to do, that God says, "And by the way, I got something better for you. I've got a call for you." And so are we willing to celebrate that? Are we willing to pay attention that Jesus is alive and active and doing stuff? That as we celebrate Easter and we have this amazing metaphor visually, that we'll be faithful to live, that we'll be faithful to embrace what the living Jesus is doing, and that we won't make up our minds what that is before Jesus talks to us about it. I was really struck by, you know, disciples are followers of Jesus, right? Followers of Jesus. And that's what I think we hope to be followers of Jesus, and that we would follow Jesus at least existentially, and willingness to release our lives and then to pick them back up again. I hope that we can respond that, like, Jesus is not just a sentiment in our hearts, but a living presence in our midst. And I think we do that here. Let me encourage us to continue to do that here, to pay attention to what Jesus is doing together. As followers of Christ, that we would be faithful to what Christ is doing in and among us. So we'll take some time now in silence, and it may be that Jesus has a word for us through you. And if that's the case, please stand and a microphone will be brought to you and you can share that word with us. If not, it's okay to just sit in Jesus' presence this morning together. So let's listen, and there's queries that'll be up on the screen if those are helpful as well.